My subject is the significance of worship. Of the many things we do in our lives, there are some things we choose to do because we enjoy them, and there are some things we choose to do because they're right. And worshipping the God who made us and the Saviour who died for us, I hope you'll find that's in both categories. We want to do it, and it's also right to do it. But I want to take a step back and talk about worship. See, worship is a transitive verb. That means it has an object. We worship something or someone, don't we? Worship is directed somewhere. And this is something you may not have realized, but everybody worships. Every human being worships. Unbelievers also worship, as we shall see. And I think we'll understand more about the worship of God and its significance if we start by thinking about the nature of worship. There's an axiom, really, which is in the Bible, but it's also observable. And that is that we become what we worship. It's very obvious. This is just one instance, and I'm not at all picking on young people, but it is observable in youth culture, the styles of dress and hair they adopt, the mannerisms, even the way they talk, their style of speech is an indication of the people they admire or aspire to become. Let's not pick on today's youth, even rewind the tape, go back to your own teenagers. For some of us, that's a very long way back, but some of you here are old enough to remember boys who coiffed their hair like Elvis, or did that thing with the lip, you know, with like Cliff. And let me tell you that as a young Beatles fan in the early 60s, I saw a photograph in a fanzine of Paul McCartney brushing his teeth with his left hand, and for the next probably 7 years, I also brushed my teeth with my left hand. It was very useful in later life when I broke my arm because I was pretty good at brushing my teeth with my left hand. Ridiculous, but it illustrates the point. It's very sad, really. But that's what, in one way or another, people do, you see. And we laugh about those superficial things. But it goes much deeper. And it's not confined to young people. We merely notice young people because they're at a stage when they're deciding who they will be. They're overtly looking for heroes and role models for good or ill or of profound significance in their lives. With more mature people, it's more subtle. It's down there in the attitude, in the worldview, in the choices we make and the priorities we set. What we worship will out somehow. And it will shape the person we become. I don't think you need me to illustrate that anymore, or prove that it's more significant than which hand you brush your teeth with, if you just think about it for a bit. And that's what we're going to do this morning, actually. We're going to think about it for a bit. And I need to say that this imitation thing is not necessarily bad. Far from it, actually. It's the way human beings have been designed. And it's a really crucial mechanism for learning. That's, after all, how an infant learns, isn't it? From the desire to imitate the one he or she loves best. You know how you can get a baby, teach a baby to blow a raspberry? You know, they'll do it. They imitate. That's how they learn their native language. That's how concepts are assimilated. Now, you can find that in a psychology textbook, but you can also find that in the Bible with a far more satisfactory explanation. So there are just three parts to this talk this morning. Firstly, I'm going to talk about how humankind was originally made. We're going to be dipping in different parts of the Bible today. You don't have to look it all up. I'll tell you what it says, but please do, if you want to, check out what I'm saying, and I'll give you some references. And then secondly, we're going to talk about what happens when you worship stuff other than God. What happens? And then we're going to talk about how the principle of becoming what you worship can wonderfully work in the life of a child of God. So first point is this: humankind was originally made to reflect God's glory. So, for example, in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it," and so on. It's often been said, and I'm sure you may have noticed, that when God gets to creating man, there's a change of gear. Something different and new is happening. All the creatures were made according to their kinds, weren't they? But God makes man in his kind, in his image. That means he made man to reflect himself. He made man a reflecting being, to reflect his glory. The rest of creation is ordered and it's functional and beautiful. But when God makes man, he makes a mirror. A reflecting being. We're made to reflect him. That is what is distinctive about humankind. And notice what God's image bearers are called to do on the earth, sometimes called the creation mandate, in verse 28. Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. God's image bearers are to fill the world with other image bearers, others who will reflect God's glory. And that's the first missionary mandate of the Bible. It's the Old Testament equivalent of Matthew 28:19-20, go into all the world and make disciples. Before the fall, this would happen by procreation. Babies would be born, new image bearers. You see, that was the mandate. But then came the fall, and you could put it like this, that Adam and Eve put a fault line in the mirror when they believed the serpent and stopped believing God. The image was still there, but it was flawed and damaged from generation to generation. So that by the time of Noah, the earth is full of wickedness and man's heart is full of wickedness. And later in Genesis, as you know, God's rescue plan is revealed by which God's image would be restored. His glory reflected not by creation now, but by new creation, by a second birth. And then read on into the New Testament, along comes the image restorer, Jesus. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed and paid the penalty for Adam's failure with his blood. And then, it was then that he gave to his disciples the new creation mandate. Go and make disciples. Bear my image and multiply it through the world. There you are. That's nice overview, Bible overview you've had there in a couple of minutes. See, and that's where we are now. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are a new creation in Christ. And you've been created to reflect, a reflecting being, to reflect God's glory, to bear it in the world, show it to others, and to multiply that image as you tell the story to your children, as you witness to your friends and your colleagues, as you collectively declare God's praises in your local church. Every human being bears the image of God, flawed and defaced, but somebody in Christ, you, sisters in Christ, you've been remade to reflect and bear that image renewed in this broken world. It's not complete, of course. For example, you get in Colossians 3, this image is referred to in Colossians 3:10, and Paul refers to it in the present continuous tense. It's ongoing. It's work in progress, you see. Taken off your old self, put on your new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So there you are, bearing that image. It's being renewed all the time. And when you do that, you are most truly human and most truly yourself. The true you. You're being the true you in Christ. Not the old you, but the true you. doing what God designed you for. Because humankind was made to reflect God's glory. So that's the first point. Second point, dullness of mind is a result of worshipping dull stuff. Okay? If human beings are made reflecting beings, what happens when they turn away from God? They're not reflecting God's glory, but they still reflect. They reflect whatever they are worshipping now. Now, many of you will be familiar with Isaiah chapter 6. This is the time when Isaiah received his commission from God. He has a vision of the thrice holy God. And the angels are there, aren't they? Calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." God is so other. He's so perfect in his moral purity. He's worthy of every ounce of respect. And Isaiah is at once aware of how very, very flawed he is. "Woe is me," is what he says. While the angels are crying, "Holy," he's just aware of how awful he is. And then we read, of course, that the seraph comes with the burning coal in his hand and touches Isaiah's mouth to symbolize that he has received the forgiving grace of God. He's then declared holy. He didn't make himself holy. He couldn't. He was a hopeless case, as we all are. God declared him to be so. And then, this is the thing, then God commissions him to be a prophet. But it's a very peculiar ministry he has. If you read to the end of Isaiah 6, it's not quite what you expect, because God tells him to go and tell people. But he says, go and tell people, and they're not going to get it at all. They won't get what you're saying. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Isaiah is to make the people spiritually insensitive by his preaching. What's that about? Well, the answer to that is that this is about judgment. It's about judgment for idolatry. It's not capricious, it's not harsh, it's a judgment, it's a declaration of judgment. Now, it's an interesting fact that in the Old Testament, when the metaphor of blindness and deafness is used, it's always related to idol worship. It's always that particular sin involved. It isn't about murder or adultery or stealing. It's about idolatry. Now, I'm not going to send you all over the Bible to prove this, but actually we just sung in that setting of Psalm 115 by Timothy Dudley Smith. We just sung it. A very clear example in Psalm 115 in which the psalmist talks about idols. First of all, he says, "Our God is in the heaven. He does what pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but can't speak. Eyes, can't hear. Eyes, but can't see. Ears, but can't hear. Noses, but can't smell. Hands, but cannot feel. Feet, but can't walk. Can't utter a sound with their throats." Now, here's the thing. Those who make them will be like them. Isn't that scary? So will all who trust in him. That's a description of idols, and God is saying, you worship idols which have unseeing eyes and unhearing ears, and you will become like them. We become what we worship. You get it again in Jeremiah 2:5, where God's saying to Jeremiah, they followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. We reflect what we worship. Worship dull stuff, become dull. I think that sheds light on Jesus' frequent saying, doesn't it? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Worship idols. You may have ears, but they're not hearing. The reader of Psalm 110 is to deduce that worship of idols will be judged by being made to resemble those idols. They will become desensitized. As one writer on this, a man called Greg Beale, who's written a big book on this kind of thing, it's a very thick book, quite hard work, but very good, and he says, If we worship idols, we will become like idols, and that likeness will ruin us. Are you beginning to see the significance of worship? It's much more important than simply something we might choose to do on a Sunday morning. Israel's problem, Old Testament Israel, their problem was idol worship. And the idea in Isaiah 6, 9 to 10 is that Isaiah is to tell these idolaters, they've been so unrepentant in their idolatry that God is going to make them as spiritually insensitive, as spiritually inanimate and lifeless as the idols. And all that thread, that goes all through the Bible. So you get to Romans 1, people chose blindness and God gave them up to their blindness. And in eternity, God will say to those who rejected him throughout their lives, you did not want fellowship with me and my people, so I'm giving you what you wanted on earth for eternity, separation from me and my people. It's a chilling thought. So when I say that dullness of mind is a result of worshipping dull stuff, I'm not making some kind of snobbish remark here. I'm stating an axiom of scripture. You worship dull stuff, you will reflect it, and that is not only a consequence, but a judgment. Greg Beale again says, we resemble what we revere, either for ruin or restoration. Now, it doesn't take much imagination, does it, to see this principle at work all around us. Everybody worships. The people you live amongst, the people you work with, everybody worships. And what they worship shapes them for better or worse, us too. So, for example, a shallow culture which sets the greatest store by external things, such as appearance and style and accessories and gloss, and holds these things up as things to live for, is full of people who are, yes, shallow and superficial. That's what happens. Quite a few years ago now, there was a song by the songwriter and singer Lily Allen, The Fear. Do you remember that one? Some of you will. And it was about celebrity culture, really. It says, I want to be rich, I want lots of money, I don't care about clever, I don't care about funny. Everything's cool because I'm getting thinner. And the chorus proves the Bible's thesis about reflecting beings, reflecting what they worship. Because it says, I don't know what's right and real anymore. I don't know what I'm meant to feel anymore. No wonder hearts are so impervious in much of Britain to gospel invitation. Because people resemble what they revere. You worship shallow stuff, you become shallow. You don't even know what's right or what's real anymore. Now, you may not know anyone who has a statue in their home, but you know plenty of idolaters, and so do I. Now, the current prevailing idolatry is the idolatry of the self. It's no coincidence that since from infancy now, the rising generation, since from infancy, all children are encouraged to think about themselves as number one, and that raising self-esteem is looked on as a crucial goal for any parent, that we have a generation of people who are actually lonelier and less able to stand alone and deal with life resourcefully more than ever before. It's a direct result of the idolatry of the self. It's a tragedy, isn't it? Generation me. I was reading on, I had a terrible journey yesterday, but I learned two things. You always learn things, you're looking around. I learned quite a lot of things, really, looking around and observing. One of them was that on the tube, I learned from a poster that Childline reports a 33% increase in young people with suicidal thoughts. And my train was delayed by 2 hours. Well, a lot of trains were cancelled, actually. My train was cancelled. Had to get other ones. But because somebody jumped in front of a train in Stafford or Lichfield, somewhere around there. I expect it was a young person. I don't know that, of course. Isn't it tragedy? The generation born since the 1970s have had so much more than previous generations in this country. So much more. They are healthier. They are better educated. They enjoy greater prosperity and comfort and convenience than any former generation in Britain. But by and large, they are lacking stable, close relationships, a sense of community, a feeling of security, and any moral anchor. And they have nowhere to look, nowhere higher than the self. No wonder they're miserable. By and large, not all of them, but by and large, they are less happy and more depressed and more suicidal. Now, let's pick up some things from here. This is a very sad reflection at this point, isn't it? There is a warning for us here. The Apostle John wrote to believers as his parting word, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Because they're all around us. They're invisible, they're subtle, they're powerful, they're life-wrecking. They're propagated by every form of media. And they're idols. They're idols. So that's a warning, isn't it, for ourselves? Because we become what we worship. But there's an encouragement for us here when we wonder why it's so hard in these days in evangelism. Many churches say they work really hard. We long, don't we, to persuade people for Christ. But people, for the most part, especially indigenous British people, sometimes people from other cultures, interestingly, are a bit more receptive to a gospel invitation. But for the most part, British people are hard, lacking in any spiritual interest. And sometimes we feel, is it me? Is it us? Are we doing something wrong? And I'll tell you why it is. It is because as reflecting beings reflect what they worship, and the shallowness of what people in Britain by and large worship makes them shallow and narrow and self-satisfied, that is why they don't get what you're talking about. They really don't get it. You talk about how brilliant it is to know Jesus, and it is, you're not wrong about that, but they don't get it, do they? Because the God of this world has blinded their eyes, to quote another scripture. So we must pray that God, who graciously and mercifully opened our eyes, because we're not better than them, will open theirs. And don't be surprised until he does that they don't get it. Just keep going. Who knows what God will do by his Spirit? But don't take it personally. Keep going. It's not you. And thirdly, there's also a mandate for us here as we pursue our calling of multiplying God's image throughout the world. Now, I'm talking to women here. Many of you are mothers. Do you know the preeminent place where we get to do that is in our homes? Fellow mothers, make sure as you raise your children, you resist the unquestioned child-centered trends which make your child the center of the universe. Resist it. Such a damaging philosophy to make children feel so great. You can do anything, you can be anything, you're wonderful. Of course they are wonderful to us. There is a sense in which they're wonderful. But they're not the centre of the universe. The paper this week, there was a report by some group saying, oh, we should never in exams have a grade which is a fail grade. Did any of you hear that? You shouldn't say fail. You should say, oh, not yet, or some other language. Why can't we see truth? This is so postmodern, it's ridiculous. What's happening to truth? Is it really doing them a favour? No, of course it isn't. Making children so that they always have to feel good about themselves, whatever the facts are. But actually, we all need a bit of failure sometimes. In my case, you know, when I got a shock at school, I knew I had to work a bit harder. Good thing too. We need to do that. And if we're going to come to Christ, we need to recognize, don't we? Isn't that where we start? With failure. With recognizing that we're losers. What are we doing to children? Resist that. Resist that. You see, a former generation thought they had to please their parents, and now parents think they have to please their children. Resist. If you want to multiply God's image, you must teach your children the truth about Jesus and about themselves and the world. The fear of the Lord, remember, is the beginning of wisdom. Don't worship dull stuff yourself, and don't let your children be duped into worshipping dull stuff. Dullness of mind is a result of worshipping dull stuff. Good. So that's dealt with that. Let's get on to something more positive. But I hope that's been helpful for you. Always good to understand our times, ladies. Understand the times in which you live. Don't live in your little bubble. Look out. See what's going on. Sometimes that itself will give you opportunities. Anyway, here we go. Third point. Every child of God can expect to increasingly reflect the God she reveres. This is the upside of the biblical axiom, we become what we worship, you see. Every child of God can expect to increasingly reflect the God she reveres. So that's where we come to the passage we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm not going to do a full exposition. I'm just going to make 3 points from the passage that we read. The first point is about the gospel. The gospel transforms lives and transforms them gloriously. The word glory comes up a lot in this section. It's a key word in the section. And Paul refers to a time when Moses' face literally reflected God's glory. Do you remember that story? It's referred to in verse 7, isn't it? If the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone, so he's talking about the Ten Commandments, isn't he? Came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. See, Moses had been with God and it showed. It was one of the times when he came down from Mount Sinai and he had the 2 new tablets of stone in his hands and his face was radiant because he had been talking with God. You can read about that in Exodus 34 if you want to later. But this glory was a fading glory, verse 7. Fading though it was, Paul says. He reminds us. Didn't last. And Paul is using that as a that imagery to compare what the law could do with people and what the gospel does. And he's already, we didn't have time to read it all, but he's already been describing in the previous verses the transforming power of the gospel. In verse 6, for example, he said it's the Spirit gives life. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. The law can't give life, but the Spirit working through gospel ministry is life-changing. That's why, despite all the depressing things I've said about reaching people in Britain, we are always hopeful. We always have hope because the gospel is life-changing. Spirit working through the gospel. It's also surpassingly glorious. Have you thought about that? Not that the old covenant or the law were bad, because nothing that God gives could be bad. The radiance of Moses' face told its own story, but it faded. It told its story of the glory of being with God, but it faded. The new covenant, that is the covenant of grace through the gospel, comes with a free gift inside, a free inside gift. Like your packet of cereal you used to have, you know, the little plastic ring. The free inside gift is great, isn't it? Verse 9, see what the free inside gift is. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? That's the gift. Now, you know when you buy a flat pack of furniture, or perhaps you don't, I hate them. But you know if you have, because most of them come in flat packs, and you talk to the man in the shop and you say, I don't really like flat packs. Does it really come in a flat pack? I don't like flat packs. So a man said to me, he says, really easy, he said, to assemble. A child could do it, he says. And I say, will you please supply the child? I wish he would. Now, the old covenant was great, but you or I couldn't do it. The child wasn't supplied, you see, to do it. But with the new covenant, God has supplied, not the child, the man, Jesus Christ, to do it. That's why it's so great. He does the righteousness for us. It's part of the package. We don't have to supply it. And that's good news, because we couldn't, you see. No way. And furthermore, the new covenant is permanent, not temporary. You see, the radiance on Moses' face faded, says it again in verse 13. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it. While the radiance was fading away, it faded. But when your life is transformed by your turning to Christ, it's a continuous and permanent change, which is not dependent on your ability to keep it up. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the whole package. And you have the righteousness of Christ in the eyes of God. That is justification by faith. It's a permanent state, gloriously so. So, that's wonderful, isn't it? The gospel transforms lives. We need to know that again and again. Second point is, the only cure for blindness is turning to the Lord. You see, the Israelites were dull. That's what it says. It says they were dull. Their minds were made dull, verse 14. That veil Moses put on to cover his shining face is a picture of spiritual dullness. The law was read, they didn't get it. It didn't lead them to Christ. The Israelites worshipped dull, lifeless things, and so they became dull. There was and there is hope for the dull of mind from any background, and that is turning to the Lord. You see? It's only in Christ is it taken away. But verse 16, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Only in turning to Christ does anyone find true freedom, freedom from an erroneous mindset which excludes God as King and Saviour. The people of the Old Covenant, for the most part, willfully failed to comprehend the meaning and significance of God's rescue of them from Egypt. They were blind to God's glory. If you want to look up about that, it's in Deuteronomy 29, 2-4. I won't read that now. But for a believer, gone is the darkness of blindness. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And in its place is the light of spiritual comprehension. For me, when I became a Christian, it was as though someone switched the light on. Was that how it was for you? That in some sense you echo the blind man of John chapter 9. I was blind, but now I see. You can't see how you could have been blind so long. But all you know is God did something, and now you see. And I have to say this at this point, because I don't know you. So I have to ask you all and challenge you, have you turned to the Lord? Is your heart still dull? Did you think Christianity was just about a set of rules which you will never keep, though you may kid yourself that you do? There is a cure for blindness. Turn to the Lord. And if you feel you can't, cry to the Lord, like the blind beggar, Lord, I want to see. So that's the cure. Last point. Follow Jesus with single-minded vigor, and you will be like him. You will be like him. Look at verse 18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And the word reflect there, if you look at the note in the NIV, if you've got an NIV, can also be translated contemplate. And I believe in the old version it's behold, behold. Beholding the glory of the Lord is to be the unchanging activity of the Christian life from beginning to end. Behold the glory of the Lord. Reflect it. Contemplate it. We become what we worship. God has made you in creation, and then in new creation, remade, you're remade to bear his image and to reflect his glory. That's your job as a Christian. Ever increasing glory, it says. ever-increasing glory. First glory is in the gospel when you're captivated by Jesus Christ, his person, his presence, and his power, his passion. And then changed from glory to glory, as the older version has it, and we'll be singing those famous words in a minute. Ever-increasing glory. The ultimate glory, of course, will be face to face with Jesus in heaven, and we shall be truly, perfectly like him because we shall see him as he is, as John tells us in 1 John 3, verse 2. So what about the in-between time? That's where we are. This is what we do. This is our job now, to contemplate and reflect the Lord's glory. In other words, to worship, so that we become like the one we worship. How do we do that? Well, through the means of grace, prayer, reading scripture, collective worship, the Lord's table. Not for their own sakes. Not for their own sakes, but to behold Christ. Why do so many Christians neglect these and then wonder that they're not growing in faith and in holiness? Because there is a process to this. There are consequences to our choices. You already have, as a believer, once for all, the righteousness of Christ, and God calls you righteous because of Jesus, who gave you his righteousness when he took your sin. But the daily reality is, as you are well aware, that you're far from righteous. But God has that in hand too. And the mechanism for that is that you contemplate Jesus. You worship Jesus, and you'll start to look like him, because you are a reflecting being. This is the secret of sanctification. This is its heartbeat. Moses' face shone because he spent time in communion with God. The Puritan Richard Sibbes said, "The very beholding of Christ is a transforming sight." A man cannot look on Christ in the gospel without it changing him. So we've got to do lots of that. What is it to contemplate or reflect the Lord's glory? It's a gradual and cumulative process whereby, as you feed on God's word and engage with your heavenly Father in prayer, as you set your affections unreservedly on God and the people and the things that God loves, as you offer your lives, your bodies in service, as your spiritual act of worship, you will increasingly resemble the moral and spiritual character of Jesus. What a prospect! You will probably not be aware of this. Remember, Moses wasn't aware, was he? Other people told him. You will probably not be aware of this. But as you pursue Jesus Christ and his ways, you can expect to wear the splendor of Christ. You will start to hate sin, for example. Can you see now the significance of worship? It's huge, isn't it? It is truly life-changing. The old covenant, remember, brought condemnation and death. The new covenant in the gospel of Jesus Christ has brought about in our world what? Not the triumphalism of cathedrals and institutions, or even, you know, rallies like this. The triumph of Christ is truly seen in the grace and power of God reproducing through the Spirit the beauty of Jesus Christ in the lives of ordinary women in this broken and dark world. Wow. Doesn't that excite you? Send a shiver down you? Ordinary women like us. The beauty of Jesus reproduced in us as we continually and determinedly worship. See the importance of worship. If we could see more clearly God in the full blaze of his burning purity, we would not be on such good terms with all the sins that infect our souls and breed easy compromise with the spirit of this godless, materialistic and shallow age in which we live. We would be so different. If we could see this more clearly, the church would be filled with much more repentance, and in consequence, much more joy and much more authenticity. Worship is a transitive verb. Worship Jesus with single-minded vigor, and you will be like him. Calvin said this: the design of the gospel is precisely this, that the image of God which has been defaced by sin may be repaired within us. Repaired and how? To be more glorious than ever to his eternal praise. The aim of worship is to increasingly reflect the God who made you. As you contemplate his glory, it's not weird, it's wonderful. And it's what you were made for, designed to worship. That's the importance of worship. Let's pray, shall we, together. O Lord, glorious Creator, our almighty Redeemer, our merciful Father, we wouldn't even dare to come near to you or lift our eyes to you, sinners that we are, were it not for the blood of your Son, Jesus, shed for us on the cross. We thank you for that immense grace which has reconciled us and made us truly alive. Thank you for the work of the Spirit which repairs us and is making us more like Jesus. Teach us, all of us, every day to contemplate you, to admire you more and more, and to reflect you in this dark world. Make us radiant for your glory as you work in our lives. Amen.